Our main text today is going to be Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I'll read the text. The prophet Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor." There shouldn't be a comma there. "Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. These two verses are very famous. They're read every Christmas because we read that a child is born who is Christ the Lord. Now, if you know me, I try and preach through books of the Bible and just go verse by verse every week, which is not what most preachers and what most churches do, because they get a couple of verses that the pastor decides to have on that specific week and preaches on those, and then next week he'll preach on something else. I don't like doing that for a number of reasons. I'm not going to get into all that now. But one of the biggest problems with biblical interpretation is people grabbing random passages, not knowing anything about what the book is about, what the passage is actually about. But hey, I have this phrase which fits my theology, so good enough. You're like, why are you telling us all this, Nico? Well, you will notice in verse 6, the first word is for, or because. Now, you don't stop ideas like that. You don't walk up to someone, hey, George, because. This is the continuation of something, all right? These words don't hang in the air on their own. And you're like, all right, well, this is the conclusion of something, so we got to go further back to see what the point is. You're like, all right, well, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter and see what happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, and you're like, oh, no, that won't do. That's not how you... Hey, Greg, nevertheless. No, that's not how you start. So that's still not the beginning of the passage. You're like, all right, let's go back into chapter 8. We move into chapter 8. Let's go to the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, nope, that's not it. You move all the way back to chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. All right, here we go. This is how you begin a passage. All right, now it came to pass in the days of King Ahaz. That's the beginning of the passage. And so it begins in chapter 7, goes into chapter 8, all the way into chapter 9, and concludes, or reaches its climax in the passage that we have, the two verses. Now, we can't look at everything. We're not going to read two and a half chapters right now. But I'm going to give you the gist of what's going on in these two chapters, so that when we can hit the two verses, they'll make sense. Now, Isaiah lived when? 8th century B.C. in Judah. All right? It's not that everything that he said was only for Judah. It was usually for all of Israel. Sometimes just for Judah. Sometimes it was for other nations also. You know very well that the nation at this point, you know, when the nation began a couple of centuries, well, when the kingdom of David, you know, began a couple of centuries earlier, you had a unified nation. All of this here was Israel. But then they split, and so you had the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Down in the south, you got two of the tribes. Up in the north, you got 10 of the tribes. They're still all Israelites, but the nation is split in two. All right? Isaiah is down in Judah. And what's going on at this time is... maybe I should have written Israel up here. Oh, well, it doesn't matter. The northern kingdom of Israel, together with Syria, not Assyria, Syria, are planning on attacking Judah. That's the context. And Isaiah basically goes to the king, goes to Ahaz, and says, Don't worry about it. Just trust God and trust me. Israel up in the north and Syria, God's not going to do anything. You know, God, he's got this. Don't worry about it. Of course, Ahaz is a politician. And he says, yeah, that's not how we do things. We don't just say, well, we'll trust God and everything will be fine. That sounds real nice, Isaiah, but I think we need to get our counselors together, we need to get our wise men together, we need to get everyone together and decide things militarily and politically, what we're going to do. And we've actually come up with a plan. And our plan is, the biggest power in the world at this point, last week I was talking about Assyria attacking them and them going for help for Egypt. This is a bit before that. So now they're worried because Israel and Syria are going to attack Judah. And he says, what's the biggest power in the world? Assyria. Way up, further up in the north. And so he says, so Ahaz says, we're going to go to Assyria and ask for their help. Because obviously, what is Israel and Syria, little countries, going to do against Assyria? The you know, the empire of the world. And so Isaiah says, that's terrible idea. That's the worst idea I've ever heard. Why would you not go with the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, who says, I'll be with you, it'll be fine, and instead you're going to a pagan nation up in Assyria and you're expecting them to help you? And let me tell you something, Ahaz. Assyria wants to conquer the world. And, oh yeah, they'll come and they'll destroy Syria. And they'll come and they'll destroy Israel up in the north. And then they're going to come down and attack you. So don't expect any help from Assyria. They're like, no, this is what we're going to do. No, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. If they're not willing to listen to the prophet. They're not willing to listen. They're not willing to follow the covenant that they made as a nation. They're not willing to follow the Lord. They're not willing to follow the word of the Lord. I read a quote this week which I found interesting. It said, if a man will not believe God, he'll believe anything. And apparently, what we find as we're going through towards the end of chapter 8, the people in Judah, instead of consulting the prophet and the word of the Lord, they are now going to witches and mediums and spiritists, because they're worried that they're going to be attacked, and they want to look into the supernatural world to find out what's going to happen and what they should do. But instead of going to God, they're getting into pagan practices and looking for mediums and stuff like that. So at this point, we're at the end of chapter 8. We can start reading so we can move into chapter 9. Look at chapter 8, verse 19. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Isaiah is saying, isn't it ridiculous to try and consult the dead on behalf of the living? Well, you have a bunch of people who are rejecting God, who is the source of life, who says that he'll save you. And so, yeah, sure, they're looking to the dead for counsel. Good for them. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Israel, Judah, if you want to know what to do, if you want to know how to deal with your problems, if you want to know how to live, if you want to know how to escape these attacks from the enemy, listen to the word of God, to the law, and to the testimony. If someone is telling you something other than that, there is no light in them. They are not going to enlighten your path. They're not going to show you the way. They don't know what they're talking about. Stick to the word of God. Verse 21. They, this is the people, they will pass through it, what they're going to go through, hard-pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. And they will look upward, and then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Merry Christmas. Those who do not seek after God and His counsel and His wisdom and His word, they're going to look up, they're going to look down, everywhere they look, they're not going to find their answers, and they will be driven further and further into darkness, both morally, politically, spiritually, all these things. And this is what Israel was going through. They're not following God, so everything is going bad. When you read Isaiah, the book of Isaiah as a whole, there's tons of prophecies about judgment, all the time. Judgment and destruction that is coming. But it's as though Isaiah can't stay there for too long. Every time he says, things are going to be terrible, he says, but, salvation is coming. Every time he talks about darkness and gloom, because they have rejected God, he says, but a Savior is coming. The Israelites were saying, we got problems, but we can figure out ways. We're wise enough to figure these things out on our own. We're clever. We got good counselors. We'll fix our problems on our own. And Isaiah is saying to them, you can't fix anything. You need God to save you. And that's the message of Christmas. If you want me to give you a Christmas message, we cannot save ourselves. And so God sends a Savior. So the end of chapter 8 ends with darkness and gloom. And then the first word in chapter 9 is, nevertheless. I love that. This is one of those, but God moments. How many times in the Bible you're reading about something terrible, and then it's like, but. Like Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, we are dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We are by nature children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy. And you're like, oh, okay. Well, here, Isaiah says, the people are going to be driven into darkness and gloom. Nevertheless, the gloom, verse 1 of chapter 9, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. Lots of names there. I don't have them all on the map, but let me tell you quickly what's going on here. He mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two of the 12 tribes. Zebulun and Naphtali were right up here in Galilee. All right, beyond the Jordan, it says, in Galilee of the Gentiles. All right, this is the... Galilee was the northernmost part of Israel. It's not in the heart of Israel. It's right on the border with the rest of the nations. That's why it was called Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the Nations. This was the place where Jews would come into contact with other nations. And it was the first place that would always get attacked when foreign nations would come. If Assyria came, who gets hit first? Galilee. When Assyria came, who gets hit first? Galilee. When the Babylonians come, who gets hit first? Galilee. They're the ones that always get hit first as armies come down through them to head down to the capital. And so this place of Galilee of the Gentiles, which is oppressed and lightly esteemed and distressed, we're told, nevertheless, the gloom and the darkness that exists there, the fear that people have there, they know that enemies are coming and we're the first ones who are going to get hit. The fear and the gloom that exists there is not going to be forever. What's going to happen? Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. They didn't produce this light. These are the people who are in fear of death and in the darkness, morally and spiritually. And suddenly, a light shines on them. Where? In Galilee. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Bethlehem is down here in Judah. Yeah, but why do we call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth is up here in Galilee. This is where Jesus grew up. And once he started his ministry, his headquarters, shall we say, were in Capernaum, which was up here in Galilee. Again, an enormous amount of Jesus' ministry was up in Galilee. At times he would head down to Jerusalem for the feast and stuff, But most of the time, he was in Galilee. And we are told now that the people who are living in darkness up in Galilee see a great light. And what happens? Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So here you had people who were afraid of war, or afraid of their enemies, who were afraid that the nation was going to be diminished and destroyed and depopulated and taken off into exile. And now we're told the nation is going to grow. The light is going to shine and the nation is going to increase. And the joy is going to increase. We're told instead of a harvest, because at times of harvest, at times of war, harvest is poor and everything is destroyed. But we're told that they're going to be rejoicing like at the time of harvest. And instead of them and their children and their things becoming spoiled to their enemies, we're told that they will divide the spoil and there will be great joy. Why? What's going on? Verse 4. Here's why. Because, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. The reason the people are rejoicing is because they have been freed from their oppression, from their enemies. They've been freed. It's like in the days of Midian. What's that? Come on, you Bible scholars. When was the battle against Midian? In the book of Judges, where Gideon had 300 men and went and fought against the hordes and the thousands of the Midianites, and they beat them. And there was great joy. And he's like, it's going to be greater than that. It's going to be like in that day. Great victory. Verse 5. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. So there's going to be this great victory and all this joy, and the nation is going to multiply. But it's not going to be through war. It's actually going to be by the ceasing of war. We're told here that all these, the sandals and the garments, the warriors and all these things that the warriors use, they're going to be burnt up. There's going to be joy because there's going to be peace. All right. So you're telling us that all these people who are living in darkness, they're going to see a light. And there's going to be joy. And there's going to be peace. How is this all going to happen? Why is there peace, Isaiah? Why is there joy? Verse 6. Because. Here's why there is joy. Here's how there is peace. Here's how there is light. Because. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. The reason there's joy is because there is a baby that is going to be born. A boy, a son will be given to us. Now, if there's a son who is given, that implies that there is a giver who is giving the son. There's a verse somewhere that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is joy because a son is given to us by God. And it says the government shall be upon his shoulder. So he's going to govern. He's going to rule. He's going to reign. He's going to be a king. And then this king that is going to be born, who's going to bring this joy and peace, is given four names. Now, when he's given four names, this doesn't mean the name like George or Greg or anything like that. These names are descriptions of the child. It's like earlier in Isaiah where it talks about the virgin giving birth and his name is going to be Emmanuel. That's not literally his name. It's a description of who he is. Emmanuel meant God with us. And so here we're given four names that describe this child. And we will see why it's so joyous that this child has come, that this king has come. What's the first name? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful counselor. A large part of the book of Isaiah is about, is speaking against Israel and the kings and the counselors who think they're so wise, who think they can figure out everything on their own, they don't need to trust God. We talked about this last week, where Paul quoted Isaiah and he said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will, you know, destroy the intelligence of the prudent and all those things. It's about, you have all these people who are thinking, we can figure things out on our own, we can do things on our own, but where did that get them? Nowhere good. Every time they decide to do something, God says do this, they're like, no, 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 we're going to do this. And it's one big mess. I'm reminded of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says to them, you know, for 40 years he's saying, you got to repent or the Babylonians are going to come. They're like, nah, we'll be fine. Babylon? Assyria has a big power. Never mind Babylon. And the decades go by and Babylon becomes more powerful. And Isaiah and Jeremiah is like, go repent or you're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. Ah, well, we'll be fine. Then the Babylonians become more powerful and they come banging on the door and they're like, oh, Jeremiah, what should we do? And he's like, well, it's kind of late now. You need to go and surrender, otherwise you're all going to die. Oh, we're not doing that. No, we're going to fight them. It's not going to work. No, we're going to fight them. It's like, you know, they get conquered. Then they're like, Isaiah, Jeremiah, what should we do? He's like, start rebuilding. There's nothing you can do now. No, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to go down to Egypt. For crying out loud. They never listened to the prophets. Never listened to God. Their counsel is terrible. But this king who shall come, he's not going to be like Ahaz. He's not going to be like all these other terrible kings with their terrible counsel. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Literally, his name shall be called a wonder of a counselor. Reminded in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is in Jerusalem and the religious leaders want to arrest him and they send the guards to go get him. And the guards come back without him. And the leaders say, why didn't you bring him? No one has ever spoken like this man before. Colossians chapter 2 says that in Christ are hidden all treasures of knowledge and wisdom. So it's no surprise that he is called a wonder of a counselor. Look at the next phrase. So he's going to be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Oh, well, it's no surprise that he's a wonderful counselor and he is wise, a wise counselor, if he is Mighty God. This child is called El Gibor, the Mighty God. And of course, there are all the people, like Jehovah Witnesses and stuff like that, who are like, well, who agree that this passage is about Jesus. But when it calls Jesus God, it doesn't mean that he's God. They say it simply means that he is powerful and strong. But when it says that Jesus is Mighty God, that doesn't mean that he's really God. He's just the creation of God. He's powerful. Besides, it doesn't say that he's Almighty God. It just says Mighty God. You have your Bibles open. Can you just turn one page to Isaiah chapter 10. Just one page. To Isaiah chapter 10, I want to show you something. In verse 20. This is again talking about the restoration of the people of God. And it says, Isaiah 10:20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend upon him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. Now, the words are identical, El Gibor in the Hebrew. And it is clearly referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. In fact, every time in the Old Testament where the words El Gibor are mentioned are a clear reference to Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so, what the Jehovah's Witness says, well, in Isaiah 10 when it says Mighty God, that's about God. But when in Isaiah 9 it says Mighty God, that's not God. And when everywhere it says Mighty God, it's about God. But when in Isaiah 9 it talks about Mighty God, that's not God. Well, that's very convenient, but I'm not convinced. This child, this human child that will be born to us, is also God. This is the point of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You have a child who is born, who is a human being, but he is also mighty God. Jesus is not just a good teacher, a good prophet that said some nice things. He is God that is to be worshipped. Look at the next one. So he is first called the Wonderful Counselor. He's called the Mighty God. And he's called the Everlasting Father. Now, don't let this phrase confuse you if you're thinking about the Trinity, because, well, Jesus isn't the Father. Jesus is the Son. He's sent by the Father. He's not the Father. That's not the point here. This is not getting into the Trinity right now. The point here is this. In the Old Testament, kings often called themselves fathers. They would often say, they're the father of the nation. They're the father of the people, because they would watch over the people. They would be over the people, and they would provide for the people and take care of the people. I am your father, the king would say. This was a common phrase for kings. Of course, they couldn't always provide. And even if they did for a while, they died. But this king is an everlasting king. Is an everlasting father. He protects. He watches over. He provides. And it's forever. Again, indicating his deity. Everything we have is through this child. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Without me, you can do nothing. Finally, this child, this son who's going to be born to us, is called the Prince of Peace. Through this child is going to be born, in all this chaos and sin and darkness, this child that's going to be born, the Prince of Peace, is going to bring peace. Yes, there will be peace between man and man, but most importantly, there will be peace between God and man. One of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Romans 5:1. If you know the book of Romans, the first four chapters are all about how a person is saved and justified before God through Christ alone. And so we hit Romans 5:1, and it says, therefore, having been justified through faith, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Prince of Peace, we have peace with God. And you're like, why is that so big? Why is that so important? The Bible does not teach that man on his own, by his own nature, is neutral towards God. It does not teach that man is indifferent towards God. The Bible says that man is an enemy of God. Romans 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind of the unbeliever is hostile towards God and will not and cannot and will not submit to the Lord of God. The natural man says, I am not going to listen. I know what God says and I don't care. I will not submit to God. End of story. A natural man is hostile to God. But through faith, we are justified. Having been justified in the past, we now have peace with God through the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing that we need to discuss right now. The wrath of God, which we deserve because of our sins, which should fall on us because of our sins, which we deserve, falls on Christ instead, in our place. Satisfying God's justice, therefore giving us peace and reconciliation with God. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation. There is peace. You can have peace. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 of Isaiah 9, back to Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Let's stop right there for a moment. You may be saying, well, where is the peace? Where is, there's still wars going on in the world. When the Lord Jesus was resurrected, he ascended to heaven and sat on his throne at the right hand of God. He is sitting on his throne right now as we speak at the right hand of God, King over all of the universe, not just Israel. All of the universe. As he ascended up, what did he say? Before he ascended up, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he is sitting on his throne. He is gathering his people into his kingdom, saving his people, making them citizens of the New Jerusalem. And scripture says he is defeating his enemies, making his enemies his footstool, until finally the final enemy will be death. And he'll hand the kingdom over to the Father, and we'll have a new heavens and new earth where righteousness reigns forever. Isaiah says his government and his peace shall have no end. This is the king to end all kings. How do you know this is all going to happen, Isaiah? I'm worried. I'm not sure. The end of verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is not something that we're going to get done. This is not something that's just going to happen with normal course of events, so to speak. This is something that God is going to do. The zeal of the Lord. He's zealous about this. He means it. And he will perform it. We all say Merry Christmas today. And that's good. That's fine. We say it's the season for joy. Great. Wonderful. I agree. But the joy is not, well, we had a Christmas tree, or we put up bright lights, or we got presents. The joy, here it is. And I'm not trying to be brutal or weird or anything like that on Christmas Day. Honestly, I'm not. Here is why there is joy. Because God did not leave us to die in our sins. That's what was going to happen. And he did not leave us to die in our sins, but rather sent his Son into the world 2,000 years ago to bear our sins so that you and I can have peace with God. That's why there should be joy today. So we remember that Christ became a man to save us. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.